Well, here at Gospel Grace Church, the normal pattern for our preaching ministry is to go through books of the Bible. And the fall and spring semester, fall 24, spring 25, we've committed ourselves to go through the book of Acts. And this morning, we're in Acts chapter 12. In just a moment, I'll read the chapter. When I finish, I'll say, "This is the word of the Lord," and you can respond, "Thanks be to God." But just before I start reading, let's get a little bit of a runway to remind us what's happening in context. If you remember, there was a great persecution. It's noted in Acts chapter 8. As a result of the persecution in Jerusalem, people spread. These believers had to scatter. And as they scattered, it says in Acts 11 that they started sharing the good news of the gospel. Except initially, they were only sharing it with other Jews. Well, that is until some men from Cyprus and Cyrene, coming to Antioch, spoke to some Gentiles. In the city of Antioch, what emerges there is both Jews and Gentiles receive the gospel, and it's the first church where they are fellowshipping together, same body of believers, both Jews and Gentiles. The Jerusalem church hears about this, and they say, "We need to send someone to investigate." And who do they send but a happy man, a man known for his good heart and encouragement? Do you remember him? His name was Barnabas. He's sent to Antioch. He investigates what's happening there, and he sees the work of God's great grace. So many people were being saved in Antioch that he says to himself, "I need some help." Who does he send for? Well, he goes to Tarsus and he gets Saul, later known as Paul. Saul and Barnabas work together in Antioch, and for a year there's just teaching and preaching and people are being saved. During that time, there was a prophet named Agabus. He stands up and he foretells that in the coming years there's going to be a great famine and it's going to strike Judea. The church of Antioch has a heart of care for the church in Jerusalem. And they say, "We need to gather funds and build a relief fund so that we can send it to the believers in Jerusalem when the famine comes." Now we're in Acts 12. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending, after the Passover, to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked on the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be quiet, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man!" Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I'd like to pray together. I want us to think about God's will being done. I want us to think about his name being hallowed, and I want us to pray that his kingdom would come. Would you join me in the Lord's Prayer? Would you pray it with me? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. As the children were getting ready to be dismissed, I couldn't help but notice one of our pastoral residents in the back. His name is Isaac, and he was donning a Buffalo Bills sweatshirt. For all you sports fans out there, you know that today they'll have the final two games of the NFL playoffs leading up to the Super Bowl. It's the AFC and NFC championship games today. Sadly, some of your teams aren't there. Looking for Paul Howell to say sorry about the Lions. Any Baltimore fans? Maybe the Ravens will get there next year. If you follow football, you know about some of the long-standing rivalries. You've got the Cowboys and the Eagles, the Chiefs and the Raiders, the Bears, the Bears, and the Packers. Now, some of you are staring at me blankly. Because you're like, "Lucas, I'm not into sports." And if that's the case, then I want you to think about some other rivalries you may be more familiar with. Maybe Coke versus Pepsi. Three people are awake. Thank you. Mac versus PC. Democrats, Republicans. Marvel versus DC. East Coast, West Coast. All around us, there are these contrasts, these conflicts, one against another sort of contentions. But did you know that there are also spiritual rivalries that exist? Maybe we could call them the clash of kingdoms. On the one hand, you have the domain of darkness, and on the other hand, you have the kingdom of the beloved Son. That's how Paul writes about it in Colossians 1. Now, I don't want you to think, when you think clash of kingdoms, I don't want you to think about this yin-yang kind of equal but opposite duality, because not all rivalries are balanced matchups. This spiritual conflict between the evil forces of the world and the kingdom of Christ isn't even close. Jesus said this in Matthew 16, 18. He said, I will build my church. Do you know the rest of the verse? And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus said this in John chapter 1, verse 5. Light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In other words, light pierces darkness. It shines through and one day will overwhelm it. My friends, this is important for us to know. And that is that Christ's power is greater than evil. And one day, he'll show that he wins it all. In the end, Jesus wins. I want you to grasp this truth because it's really foundational for our understanding of Acts chapter 12. You see, here in our text, there's a rivalry. It's kind of behind the scenes. It's lurking through all of these verses of this chapter. It's this contrast and conflict between Herod and Jesus. It's a clash between a king of the Jews, Herod Agrippa, and the king of the Jews, Jesus, Lord of all. It's an imbalanced matchup, and I'll tell you that right up front, because Jesus is King of Kings, and he's Lord of Lords. He's greater than all who oppose him, and he will win in the end. But friends, we need to have confidence in that. And whatever it is that you're going through in your life, whatever difficulty or suffering or trial that you're facing right now, you need to know that Jesus is greater than all forces of evil, and he wins in the end. You can have confidence in that. Notice how our confidence builds as the text unfolds. It begins with this comforting truth that the Lord sees our suffering. Friend, if you're hurting this morning, if you're in pain today, if there's a trial that causes your heart to ache this morning, you need to realize that the Lord sees your suffering. I think this is so important because we can, like, quote unquote, know that Jesus is powerful and that he wins, but it doesn't always feel like that. And quite frankly, it doesn't always look like that. You know, sometimes I just get frustrated with the glaze. It's like the Christian glaze. It's like this. You're like, no, life is really hard sometimes. And there are tears some days. And things feel deeply broken sometimes. And in those moments, you need to realize that God sees your suffering. Yes, you know it. But especially in those times when it doesn't feel like it and doesn't look like it, you need to grasp onto this truth. Now, I want you to think about certain places in the world. Do you think it's really easy to believe the truth that the Lord is more powerful and he wins in the end? Do you think it's really easy in all parts of the globe this morning? Let's just get on a plane. Let's go over to North Korea. Let's go to Somalia, Yemen, Sudan. Let's see what it's like to be a Christian in those places. Come on a hike with me, with Eli, Bree, Zach. We're going to go on a long hike like we did 2 years ago in Southeast Asia, where our guide tells us her story about becoming a believer and being imprisoned for a month after that. Let's go to places like that. Places around the globe where believers are being killed and sexually assaulted and arrested and violently attacked for their faith. It's still happening today. And do you think it looks and feels like Jesus is victorious in those moments? In our text, the believers in Jerusalem in 44 AD were facing spiritual difficulty and darkness. Herod was violently attacking believers. Now, sometimes it's confusing. I'm going to pause for just a second. There's a lot of Herods in the scriptures. It's not all the same guy. There's a Herod the Great. He's the one that slaughtered the children in Bethlehem. In our text, we come across one named Herod Agrippa. Herod the Great was his grandfather. His uncle was named Herod Antipas. He's the one who killed John the Baptist. In line with his family's historic brutality, the Herod in our text, Herod Agrippa, is persecuting the church. In the opening verses of Acts chapter 12, the scoreboard doesn't look like it's favoring Jesus. Look at verse 1. Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. So we've got persecution. Look at verse 2. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Here we have the martyrdom of the first apostle. James was one of the sons of Zebedee. His brother was named John. They were part of the inner circle, nearest of Jesus' disciples. Do you remember some of those miracles where Jesus only included three disciples? Peter, James, and John. That's the James who was beheaded here in our text. Look at verse 3. When Herod saw that the murder of James pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So you've got persecution, martyrdom, and imprisonment. The text notes that it was Passover, so Peter had to wait in his jail cell until the feast was done because Herod intended to execute him as well. I call it the Passover pause. They couldn't kill him during Passover, so Herod has to have him wait in prison till he has Peter executed. That was his plan, at least. So are you tracking? I could say all day long, Jesus is greater than all who oppose him, and he wins in the end. But here in our text, the church is being persecuted. James has been killed. Peter is in a prison cell waiting to be killed. And Herod is the one who looks triumphant. Herod seems to be having a pretty good time. It doesn't feel like Jesus is winning. It doesn't look like he's in control. So how can I make this claim? I hope that you don't come to church and you just listen and you're like, well, he said it, so I guess. No, you should wrestle with this. How can I make this claim that Jesus is more powerful than all opposition and he wins in the end when the opening verses here look like he's losing? His people are suffering. Things seem broken and out of control. Well, I want you to notice a few little hints in the text that help us remember God's power. Remember how he's in control. Notice the descriptors about when this persecution was taking place. Look at verses 3 and 4. Can you see any clues? Luke is kind of including these little hints for us because he doesn't want us to be hopeless. He doesn't want us to give up. He wants us to know that our Lord is powerful. Do you see any hints in verses 3 and 4? Notice, this was during the days of unleavened bread. Unleavened bread. I have some bread those days, okay? Notice verse 4. Intending after Passover to bring him out to the people. When you hear unleavened bread and Passover, what historical event in the Old Testament should be coming to your mind? There's a whole book written about it. It's the second book. You've got Genesis and then what? Exodus. When you see the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover, that was the annual reminder to the Jews about the Exodus, about the great work of God to deliver his people from bondage. I mean, sometimes you have to pause for a second and remember that Luke isn't trying to boost his word count for the publisher. I don't know what to say. I'll just throw in unleavened bread and Passover, have ChatGPT expand this by 30%, and then, no, that's not it at all. These are here to remind us about something. I think Luke wants to take us back to one of the great redemptive works of God. And I'm just going to tell you, those two overt statements aren't the only hints we have in this text about the Exodus. There are these other allusions that we're supposed to be picking up. Like, for instance, in verse number 8, look at verse number 8. I just want you to see some of the allusions to the Exodus that Luke weaves through this story. Verse number 8, when Peter's being sprung from bondage, he has to put on two things. What? His sandals and wrap his cloak up around him. Well, if you are a careful reader of Scripture, maybe your mind goes back to Exodus chapter 12, where it says this, have your belt fastened and your sandals on your feet and your cloaks bound up on your shoulders. That was the instruction for all of the Israelites to be ready to follow the great redemptive work of God. There's another phrase in the book of Exodus about this redeeming work of God. It says this, God was going to, this is in Exodus 3:7, deliver the Israelites out of the hand of the Egyptians. Do you remember that phrase? They're going to be delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. Now look in our text, verse number 11. Here's Peter. He's sure that the Lord has rescued him from the hand of Herod. Luke is intentionally making these connections between the church's suffering and bondage and Israel's suffering and bondage to remind us that the Lord sees our suffering. You know, one of the great lessons of the book of Exodus is that God sees his people in their pain. Do you remember the Exodus story? The people of Israel for 400 years were enslaved in Egypt. Exodus 1:13 says this, the Egyptians ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service. But the oppression and the suffering of the people didn't go unnoticed. Because in Exodus chapter 2, verse 25, listen to what it says, Exodus 2:25. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. I mean, some of you right now have some aches deep down in your heart. You have some pain that no one else knows about. And I want to tell you something this morning. Someone does know. He sees and he knows the suffering of his people. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, it goes on, it says, then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I know their suffering. Friends, amid the church's persecution, Luke wanted the readers to remember an earlier persecution and realize that God doesn't ignore the pain of his people. He's not asleep on the job. My friends, he is fully aware of your trial. He is keenly attuned to your suffering. He sees tears of infertility. He knows the ache of loneliness. He understands the pain of rejection, the grief of loss. He sees the frailty and difficulty of old age. He knows the countdown of cancer. My friends, when we go through deep waters and dark valleys, the Lord sees our suffering. We can be confident that our Lord is more powerful than any force of evil and that he wins in the end. And our confidence is built because he sees our suffering. But not only that, we need to realize that the Lord also hears our prayers. You can be confident in the power of the Lord and in his ultimate victory because he not only sees you in your pain, but he hears you when you pray. Here at Gospel Grace, I love seeing young couples with their first baby. I mean, it's on Sundays, you know, you're like walking, you're trying to walk these narrow aisles. There's babies and car seats and Moses baskets and diaper bags and strollers. And I mean, all the accoutrements, you know, you got all this stuff. You have these young couples with their first child. Now, one of the reasons I love it is because new moms instantaneously get this graduate degree in infant care. I mean, it's incredible. It's like in one day, these superhero moms learn feeding schedules, sleeping patterns, comfort tricks, care tactics, diaper-changing ninja moves, stealth passages through the house without making a sound while the baby sleeps. And they also get this supersonic hearing. You notice that about new moms? It's a gift. They have this amazing sense to be able to hear. All the dads in the room, you're like, I know, it's weird. Dads are in the kitchen, they don't hear anything. Dads are in front of the TV, they don't hear anything. Dads are on their computer, they don't hear anything. They're scrolling on their phone, they don't hear anything. Like, for real, they don't hear anything. And the wife is like, oh, did you hear them cry? Oh, I think they're awake. And the guy's like, what? I didn't hear anything. These moms have a phenomenal ability to hear when their babies cry. I want to tell you something this morning. Those new moms are like God because he always hears when his children cry. He sees you in your suffering and he hears you when you cry out to him in prayer. My friends, God never misses his child's cry. He knows the tears of your heart, even if they don't roll down your cheek. He knows the cry of your soul, even if they never find words. He sees and he hears. Now, look at our text this morning. You have Herod, on the one hand, in these opening verses, using all the weapons at his disposal to threaten the church. He's got guards, and he's got swords, and he's got prisons, and he's got political power. But the church has a weapon of its own. You see, as persecution intensifies, so do the prayers of the saints. You see it in our text. It's this unremittent, fervent prayer that becomes the weapon of the church against spiritual wickedness. Verse number 5, take a look at the verse. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Skip down to verse 12. Look at it again. Verse 12. Don't miss it. Many were gathered together and were doing what? Praying. I got this signal message. Many of you did as well yesterday about global workers from our congregation over in Southeast Asia. They were with some friends visiting in a remote place and the police came and wondered what they were doing in a restricted area. And then told them that they had to report to the police station this morning and give an explanation. Now, I don't know about you. Maybe you received that notification as well. But all of a sudden, what did you want to do in your heart? If you're a believer and you have friends and they could potentially be in danger, what were you doing? You were praying. The weapon of the church is earnest prayer. The world may have the power of the sword and the security of a prison, but it's no match for Christians on their knees. Now, what I love about this text is I think we see the effect of prayer. It becomes very evident. You see these two things. You see that prayer and peace go together. You've heard of war and peace, but I want you to think about prayer and peace. Those two things go together. I think this is especially important for all of you in this room who struggle with worry or fear or anxiety. Listen, amid all the other treatments or medications and therapies, let me commend to you the habit of prayer. You see, in prayer, you're able to cast all your cares on him, knowing that he cares for you. In prayer, you're able to go to Jesus when you're weak and heavy burdened, and let him give you rest for your soul. Prayer and peace go together like peanut butter and jelly. Paul put it this way in Philippians 4, 5 through 7. Listen to how Paul puts it. He says this, "The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus." The Lord is at hand. So don't be anxious. Pray and experience peace. Well, that's what we see in this text, right? The church, verse number 5, what are they doing? Earnest prayer. Earnest prayer was made for Peter by the church. And what do we see as the effect of that? Well, Peter is experiencing peace. Now, you may be wondering, Lucas, how do you know that Peter's experiencing peace? Well, look at the text. Notice what Peter's doing. He's in his jail cell, and he's pacing back and forth, biting his nails. Like he's a nervous wreck. Is that what you see in the text? Oh, he's in the corner and he's popping a bunch of Tums because he's got an ulcer that's developing because he's so anxious about what's going to happen. Is that what's going on here? Is he suffering from insomnia? I mean, look at the text. How do we know that Peter is experiencing peace as a result of the prayers of God's people? Well, we know because he's snoring. Guys, you can use that one with your wife. Someone's praying for me. That's why I'm snoring. It's the peace of God, you know. Now, notice in the text, he's enjoying deep sleep, verse 6. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, so he's right on the edge of the cliff of execution. On that very night, Peter was sleeping, verse 6. He got a good night's rest. Because his heart was at rest. The 4th century John Chrysostom, church father, he put it this way. Peter sleeps and Paul sings because God is in control. Can you do that, my friend? I mean, is that how you respond to some of the difficulties, pains, and stressors of your life? Can you sing like Paul did in the Philippian jail? Can you sleep like Peter did here in this prison cell? Now, at this point in the story, Luke's going to weave in a little bit of humor. Maybe he would be here this morning. He's looking at you. You're feeling a little tired. So he's going to tell you a joke subtly in the text. You can laugh. It's okay. Picture Luke chuckling as he scratches out the words on his parchment. Imagine the scene with me. Herod has 4 squads of soldiers. They're taking shifts. They're guarding Peter. It's the fortress of Antonia. He's got 2 chained to Peter inside the cell. Then he's got 2 more guarding outside the cell. Herod probably had heard of Peter's 2 other prison breaks. He wasn't going to take any chances. But while the night passed and the apostle slept, look at verse 7. Look at the text, verse 7. An angel of the Lord stood next to him and a light shone in the cell. It was like one of those sunrise alarm clocks. Only Peter didn't wake up. I imagine the angel, you know, it's like, all right, we did the light thing. Now let's whisper a bit. Peter, psst, hey, wake up. Cephas, Simon, rock, box of rocks, wake up. Nothing. The dude just keeps on sleeping. The angel's like, what's up with this guy? So he goes over to Peter, and I think what happens next is like what happens when a parent tells one sibling to wake up the other sibling. Do you know how that goes? It's not gentle and kind. It's not tender or soft. Get up, you idiot, and they yank the pillow out from under their brother or sister's head. I mean, you've done that before or seen that before or experienced that before, right? The angel, verse 7, look what the angel does. The angel struck, I mean, it's violent. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up saying, get up quickly, you idiot. Okay, he didn't say idiot, but he just says, get up quickly. Now, back in the 90s, Roma Downey, she starred in this CBS show, went for 9 seasons, called Touched by an Angel. Peter starred in a show called Kicked by an Angel. It was a real hit. Okay, that was my try. Okay, he gets up. He puts on his sandals. He wraps his cloak around him. He follows this heavenly messenger. Peter kind of thought what was going on was a dream. Do you see that in verse 9? He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. So he passes the guards. He gets to the iron gate of the prison, and he encounters the first automatic door in history. says in verse 10, it opened for them of its own accord. Can you imagine Peter? He's thinking, wow, what a cool world it would be if doors just opened automatically for you when you approach them. I need to remember and patent this when I wake up from this dream. Only he comes to realize in verse number 11, it's not a dream. He figures out this is the miraculous work of the Lord. And so he goes to John Mark's house, this guy later, Mark, who will write the Gospel of Mark. It says in verse 12, many were gathered together and were praying. The place was packed with this prayer meeting. The early church is on its knees. It's asking God, would you free Peter from prison? Would you deliver Peter from Herod's grasp? Would you set Peter loose, safe and sound? And while they're uttering these prayers, Peter is knocking on the gate outside. Guys, open up. It's me. You'll never believe what happened. No, they won't believe what happened. Nobody heard him except this servant girl named Rhoda, another word for Rose. She went to the gate. She wanted to see what the racket was all about. She recognizes Peter's voice, but instead of letting him in, she's so excited, she leaves him outside and goes to try to tell people that he's there. Now, this is how I imagine this. This father is on a work trip out of town. It's a cold Tuesday in February. I mean, cold. He gets released from this work trip a day early, changes his flights, is going to surprise his family. He gets to the airport, takes an Uber, arrives at his house. It's 8:30, 9 o'clock at night. It's cold. He's freezing. He doesn't have his keys. It was supposed to be a surprise, so he knocks on the door. His daughter comes down and looks through the glass and sees that it's dad. He's home a day early. She's so excited. She runs upstairs to go tell mom that dad's at the door. Mom doesn't believe her. He's coming home tomorrow. Meanwhile, you're like, oh, this is freezing. That's what's going on with Peter. I mean, he's just left out there in the street. No one's coming. No one believes him. Everybody's so busy praying for Peter's release that they don't want to be interrupted by Peter, who has been released. Rhoda goes in. Guys, guys, you'll never believe who's outside. Shh, be quiet, Rhoda. We're praying for Peter. You know, like that pious, like, church voice. We're praying for Peter. I know, but what I'm trying to tell you is that he's outside the gate right now. Rhoda, you're crazy. No, I'm telling you it's Peter. Maybe it's his angel or a spirit or something, but we're praying for Peter because he's in the fortress of Antonio. That's why we're all here. Get with the program, Rhoda. Maybe stop your yakking and start praying. No, he's outside now. Verse 16, meanwhile, Peter just keeps knocking. Finally, they went out, they open the gate, and they see that it's Peter. And this excited cheering breaks out. I mean, laughter, praise to God. It's so loud that Peter's like, shh, you know. He had just escaped from prison. He quiets them down, tells them the miraculous work of God. Now, at this point, I think this account is supposed to make us laugh. I think it's supposed to convict us a little bit. It depicts a sort of faith that prays, but still lacks the optimism that God will actually do something. Friends, faith isn't merely turning your attention to God. It's approaching him with expectation. It's not merely praying for Peter's release. It's expecting him to knock at the gate. How often do we suffer and wonder if God sees? How often do we pray and wonder if God hears? Oh, my friends, let this text put courage in your heart and confidence in your petitions to God. He sees the suffering of his people. He hears their prayers. And ultimately, notice third, the Lord delivers us from our enemies. So many resources were deployed to keep Peter locked up, but they were no match for the Lord. Here's how Peter put it in verse number 11. Look at verse 11. The Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. Peter was miraculously delivered. The word for rescue there in verse number 11 of our text is the same word used in the Septuagint to describe the deliverance of the Israelites in Exodus. Now, you've been seeing how this text unfolds. Listen to the parallel from Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. Listen to Exodus 3, 7. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians. My friends, in like manner, the Lord saw the suffering of his church. He heard their prayers, and he came to deliver them from their enemies. Now, the deliverance of Peter in this text is rather exciting. It's a miracle. I'm suggesting that the Lord sees us, hears us, and delivers us. But some of you are careful readers. You say, wait. Let's go back to the beginning, Lucas. Let's not forget the opening of Acts chapter 12. Not all the imprisoned believers were released. Not all the persecuted Christians survived. Some of you remember February 12th, 2015, when ISIS kidnapped 21 Egyptian Coptic Christians, lined them up on the shores of the Mediterranean Sea in Libya, and beheaded them in the name of Allah. They didn't escape their captors. And maybe you're looking at this text and you're seeing verse number 2, and you remember that James didn't make it out either. He was beheaded with the sword. What about him? I mean, don't you think the church prayed for James too? I mean, here you have two apostles. They're both in prison. They didn't just pray for Peter. One is beheaded. The other one is released. Why did James die at a young age while his brother John lived a long life? Why did some believers suffer violence from Herod while Peter is released unscathed? Why do some people recover and others don't? Why are Somali Christians in hiding while we worship openly this morning? My friends, God's plans run on the track of God's wisdom and not ours. And whether he delivers us from suffering, like Peter, or he delivers us through suffering, like James, he will save his people in the end. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 6, verse 38. I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Listen, my friends. Herod was an enemy of Christians. ISIS was an enemy of Christians. History has been littered with various enemies of believers, tyrants, mobs, regimes, godless ideologies, but they are nothing compared to the final enemy of death. The grave is the greatest threat to mankind, but let me tell you something this morning. Jesus overcame the grave. He was stapled to a cross to pay the death penalty for our sins, but then he rose again 3 days later, victorious over death and sin and the grave, to offer eternal life to all who believe. In other words, Jesus swallowed up death forever. The shroud of doom that was cast over all people was taken away that first Easter. Jesus is the true deliverer, and he will save his people in the end. So just to be clear, it's not as though Jesus saved Peter, but lost James. He ultimately delivered them both. Remember the words of John 10:28. Jesus said, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. In other words, if you are a believer, you are kept by Christ and nothing can take you out of his hand. I mean, to modify the insurance jingle, you're in good hands with, no, not Allstate, with Jesus. You're in good hands with him because no one can snatch you out of his hands. No one can thwart his power to save. You can never be separated from the saving love of Jesus. Not a corrupt dictator, not an atheistic government, not cancer, not a car accident, not a murderous sword like James faced, or an upside down cross like Peter would later face. I am sure of this, Paul writes, that neither death nor life, angels or rulers, things present or things to come, powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Friends, the salvation of our Lord is sure, whether it's in this life or the life to come. He sees our suffering, hears our prayers, and delivers us from our enemies. But to what end? I mean, is all of this so that we can simply sit back and go, phew, I'm safe now? Is it just so that we can experience comfort and safety or ease? No, my friends, peace is the result of God's work, but it's not the motivation. You see, God sees, hears, and delivers so that his name will be great to the ends of the earth. Why is it that God would do a work to save you? Why is it that he would see your pain and hear your cry and deliver you? Why would he do that? So that his name would be great to the ends of the earth. When we look at the closing verses of our text, we see Peter is free, but Herod is furious. Verses 18 and 19, look at the text. There was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Listen, this Judean king was in a bad mood. You ever seen someone who's having like a bad day or a bad life? You're like walking down, it's Monday, you're gonna smile, you got a chipper hello and good morning for them. Maybe not, you know. You see that person, it's not going well for them. It wasn't going well for Herod. Everything was upsetting him. He's thinking to himself, I'm the king, but things aren't going my way. I'm in charge, but things seem out of control. The kingdoms in conflict are bubbling up in this account. Herod is trying to lock people up, but King Jesus is delivering them out. Herod's trying to capture these pesky Christians, but they're slipping through his hands. And now, he's got this trouble with Tyre and Sidon. I mean, the close of the text is about how angry Herod is with these two cities, these coastal cities. They had great ports, thriving commerce, but they couldn't do much in terms of agricultural production. They depended on Judea, but a trade war broke out for some reason and stopped the food supply to Tyre and Sidon. They're suffering. These people in those two cities, they're willing to say or do anything to get food flowing back to their city. So they set up a meeting through Blastus. They broker this meeting. He arranged that they'd be given an audience with King Herod on a scheduled day at sunrise. Notice the text, verse 21. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. Now, there is a first century historian named Josephus, a Jewish historian who wrote about what happened to Herod. Listen to what this history book says. It's from the first century. Herod put on a garment made wholly of silver and of a contexture truly wonderful. And he came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out after a surprising manner. It was so resplendent, his flatterers cried out, one from one place, another from another, that he was a god. a severe pain arose in his belly. He began in a most violent manner, and when he had been quite worn out by the pain of his belly, he departed this life. That's what the historian Josephus says about this account. Kind of reminds me of the first Avengers movie where Thor and Loki are fighting. They jump out of the Quinjet in their argument. Captain America feels compelled, you know, to jump into the fray. He grabs a parachute. He's about ready to jump out of this plane. And Natasha looks back and says, "I'd sit this one out, Cap. These guys come from legend. They're basically gods." To which Captain America displays his correct theology. He replies, "There's one God, ma'am, and I'm pretty sure he doesn't dress like that." Listen, Herod may have had on his silver stretchy pants that day, but there's only one God, and he doesn't dress like that. Now, here in this text, we see the fact that Herod died, but we also see the reason why. Do you see it in verse 22? Why did he die? The people were shouting, "The voice of a God and not a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down. Here's why. Because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Listen, Herod didn't just die of an acute obstruction caused by intestinal worms balling up in his gut. He died under the judgment of God because he tried to accept glory that wasn't his. My friends, the prophet Isaiah put it like this. God says, "I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other." Or Isaiah 48:11, "My glory, I will not give it to another." And so here's Herod, and he's struck down. But in that process, the Lord is lifted up. Jesus gets the glory. His name, look at verse 24, his name continues to spread abroad. And as the narrative arc closes, we're reminded about the whole unfolding of the story. It begins in the opening verses with James dead, Peter imprisoned, Herod triumphing. But it ends with Herod dead, Peter free, and the word of the Lord triumphing, verse 24. And in this great rivalry, King Herod is no match for King Jesus. My friends, let me put it this way. No will can outwill God's will to glorify himself. Jesus is greater than all who oppose him, and he always wins in the end. So praise the Lord. He sees, hears, and delivers his people for his glory. Let's close in prayer. Would you bow your heads, close your eyes for a moment of reflection and response? You know, it's interesting that later in Peter's life, he'll write the book of 1 Peter. He'll write this verse. It's a citation from Psalm 34. Peter will write this. "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them who do evil." I kind of wonder if Peter had this jailbreak, this judgment in mind when he wrote that verse. Friends, I want you to have confidence this morning that the Lord sees your suffering. He hears your prayer. And he'll deliver you from your enemies. I wonder if you just needed to hear that this morning. Maybe God's using this text to comfort you in your pain or embolden you in your prayer. Maybe he wants to help you trust his ultimate plan. Friend, if God's working in your heart, would you take time just to talk to him right now? Maybe it's a confession of doubt. Just says, "Lord, I've been doubting and I want to believe in you." Maybe it's a confession of your own prayerlessness. "Lord, I've been prayerless. I want to pray in faith and expectation." Maybe it's a word of praise. Just trust. Maybe you need to entrust your life to the one who's in control of all things. turn from your sin and trust in Jesus today. Let's use these last few moments to pray.